Is Israel on the edge of another war with Hamas? Or is there a potential path to peace?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast on the Line of Fire. Delighted to be with you, Michael Brown, your Thoroughly Jewish host. As we do almost every Thursday, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 for your Jewish-related calls. So those phone lines will be open the entire hour, and we'll get to as many calls as we can, as long as they're Jewish-related. So if they're related to the Hebrew language or Hebrew Bible or Jewish background to the New Testament or Messianic prophecy or Israel today, we will gladly take your calls. We also want to talk about what's happening in Israel today. If you were not aware, earlier this week, hundreds of bombs from Gaza shot into Israel, rockets shot into Israel, apparently financed much of it by Iran. So this is another way for Iran to try to attack Israel. One Israeli killed, others wounded, others just terrorized by the constant bombing. And there are children who live, for example, in the border town of Sderot, which is right on the border of Gaza. And there are children there who suffer from post-traumatic stress disorder, little children, because of the constant bombings, because you can never be more than 15 seconds away from a shelter. Yeah, think of living your life like that, but that is real life there. So Israel normally would be expected to respond with intense force. That's what they've done before. And people have criticized Israel and said, look, they're just sitting ducks there in Gaza. You're just bombing people that can't defend themselves. And then, of course, Hamas, notorious for setting up rocket launchers right in the midst of children's schools, hospitals, populated areas, and things like that, making it almost impossible for Israel to strike back without wounding or killing civilians, which they do their best to avoid. So what do? Do you just let it go on? Would you let it go on if you lived here in America and you lived in a border town and you're getting bombed day and night, rockets coming into your city from Canada? You lived in a border town, they're coming in from Mexico. Would America sit back? Would America care about world opinion? America would say, we're going to defend our citizens against terrorism. Overnight, it would happen. On the flip side, when Israel does that just create greater bitterness, greater animosity among the people of Gaza? Because they, in a sense, are the worst victims of all. Yeah, they elected Hamas as their leadership. Remember, Hamas is not just a terrorist group, it's also a humanitarian and educational group, and hence wins over the hearts of many of the people. And many of those in Gaza now, very young, 20 years and under, grown up in a situation that's been very difficult. And that's all they know is a bad situation, an ugly situation. They don't remember when borders were wide open. They don't remember when Israelis controlled the Gaza Strip, but Palestinians live side by side. The local Arabs live side by side. And there was commerce back and forth. I don't mean it was perfect bliss, but it wasn't what it is now. Then basically civil war between Hamas and Palestinian Authority for leadership over the Gaza Strip, leaders killing each other, torturing each other, brutal civil war between Hamas and Palestinian Authority. So who do the Palestinian people look to? Which group is going to help them? It's being between a rock and a hard place. And what's your view of Israel when in your mind you're living in captivity? The way the propagandists put it, it's the world's largest open-air prison. That's how Gaza is described. In fact, Israel really does try hard to better the lives of the people of Gaza. But when Hamas has so much international aid and spends it on building terror tunnels, concrete tunnels to go under Israel from which to launch terror attacks, when Hamas uses the money to build up its weaponry, what do you expect is going to happen to the people? They're going to suffer. You say, well, they need to overthrow Hamas. I agree. How, number one, and two, who's then going to lead them? Palestinian Authority? Are they going to be much better? So it's a difficult situation. And because Prime Minister Netanyahu ended up declaring a ceasefire rather than the normal forceful attack, many are looking at this as capitulation. We'll share a few headlines and articles with you. I was just reading an article in the Jerusalem Post about, well, tell you what, it makes American politics look tame. It makes the Trump administration look sedate. It makes national opinion in America compared to Israel to be civil. Yes, things are really, really intense in Israel. You talk about free press and democracy and over 20 different political parties. It can get very chaotic and very nasty. And Prime Minister Netanyahu under attack for bribery, extortion, different things like that, and what's going on within the cabinet, and is his party, is Likud, going to be able to survive? Because in Israel, in case you don't know, you vote for a party, not for a person. Meaning, Benjamin Netanyahu is the head of Likud, all right? That is a right-wing party that's been around for decades in Israel, one of the longtime players there. So he is the head of that party. So you must have a certain number of seats in the Knesset. So you have to have a majority. So say I have 120 seats, you have to have 61 to have a majority. Well, let's say Likud does really well in the elections. Let's say they got 32 seats. Wonderful. Okay. How do you get the other 29 seats that you need to get the majority? Well, you got to bargain with other parties. No, we're against you. We're totally against you. And we got 27 seats. We're going to try to form our own majority. Well, no, okay, hang on. We'll bargain with you and you. Okay, you're a little more extreme than we want to be. However, we need you. We need you, so we'll bring you in. And this is what ends up happening. So now you have this fragile coalition, and you have the leader of the party is now the leader of the nation. But it's not like you can just cast a vote for Netanyahu or cast a vote for Victor Lieberman or cast a vote for some other major candidate there. You can't do that. You vote for the parties, and voting for the parties, of course, you're voting for the people that head them up. But that's how the elections fall. And right now, there's a threat to the coalition, which could mean a call for new elections and a whole new cycle. And by the way, Messianic Jews often suffer as a result of these coalitions. Because you have the ultra-Orthodox parties, like Shas or United Torah Judaism or others, they're ultra-Orthodox. They fiercely, militantly oppose Messianic Jews. They would rather that we're not living in Israel. They don't believe we're real Jews who should have the right to citizenship there. And what will often happen is maybe they have six seats. That's all. It's not that many. But if you can't form a coalition without them, then they're going to make a deal. And all the parties make deals, okay? All the parties make deals. What one of these parties might say is we want the Ministry of the Interior, and we want to oversee immigration. And that's what's happened for many, many years on and off, and often to the detriment of Messianic Jews. So it's complex, it's difficult, it's muddy, and I love Israel. I love going to Israel. These are my people. When I got arrested earlier in the year, when this counter-missionary claimed I assaulted him, yes, when he kept pushing his phone in my face and I just pushed the phone away, and he claimed I assaulted him, so we went down to the police together and had to spend hours and hours waiting around and finally talked to the guy, and the guy's like, what, get out of here, you didn't do anything, you know, with a smile, just go. And as I was, you know, walking the streets after going through that, I thought, this is my country, these are my people, you know, and with all our blemishes and warts and problems. However, we need to be realistic in our support for Israel, our love for Israel. We need to be realistic and not so idealistic that we make it as if Israel has wings and flies away. There's a lot for which Israel needs to repent to this moment. Yeah, so Israel stands by the goodness of God, not by its own goodness. And on the flip side, there are many things about the country that are amazing. By the way, now I'm going to go to the phones. By the way, we were going to close registration for our Israel tour, over a month ago, almost 2 months ago. We're going to close it out. We decided to open things up to make room for a few more people. But you've got to register now. The trip is February 1st through 10th. It's the trip of a lifetime. Not only will you have an amazing tour with great tour guide, with my friend Scott Volk with you every step of the way, with me doing special teaching at special locations. But yeah, and baptisms at the River Jordan. It's very special when we do those. I was amazed to see how special they were. But at night, we'll be doing something special. We may sit around and do a Q&A with me. Another night, a night of worship and preaching. Another night, you go and do radio with me. So we're calling it Holy Fire in the Holy Land. Special meetings at night, great tour by day. But you've got to register now and get your funds in. Go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. Right on the homepage, you'll see Israel Tour, but you've got to act on it now. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's start in Georgia with Nathan. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. I had a few quick questions on the Old Testament.
Sure.
So my first question would be in Jeremiah. So I remember you were having a debate a little while ago with the rabbi, and one of the people came and asked about Jeremiah. I really didn't understand exactly if this is referring to the Messiah or not. He said it was referring to Israel, but I wasn't really too sure.
Okay, Jeremiah 23 you were asking about?
Yes, sir. And it says the Lord our righteousness, it says.
Yeah, yeah. Right. So this was the question. We agreed it was referring to the Messiah, but this was the issue. And you just cut out for a second. That's why I want to make sure I had the scripture right. So Jeremiah 23 is clearly a messianic prophecy, and it speaks there about someone called the branch. And this is a title of the Messiah in Jeremiah 23, in Jeremiah 33, in Zechariah 3, in Zechariah 6, and with a different Hebrew word in Isaiah 11. So there's no question that it's messianic, and the rabbi would agree with that. The question is, when it says in Hebrew, Adonai Tzidkenu, does that mean Yahweh is our righteousness or Yahweh our righteousness? In other words, is the Messiah himself being called Yahweh, the Lord, or is his name Yahweh is our righteousness? That was the debate. So the rabbi pointed to Jeremiah 33, but he didn't know where the exact reference was. I had to tell him where it was. That was kind of funny. And Jeremiah 23, the name of the city there is Jerusalem is referred to Yahweh Tzidkenu, Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. So his point was, if it can be the name of a city, and that city is not taken to be divine, then it can be the name of a person, and that person is not taken to be divine. So that's what the discussion was over. But stay right there. We'll make sure it's clear on the other side of the break. Be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boys, I hear that music. I really hope you can be with us in Israel this February. 866-348-7884. Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So, just to explain the nature of the question, there are prophetic scriptures in the Hebrew Bible that point to the divine nature of the Messiah. And this is always a mystery of sorts in terms of how much God would reveal to his people and how these things unfolded. Even in the New Testament, it tells us it was the Word made flesh. So God and his word being one, and yet the word being separate from God, and that the word becomes flesh and yet remains God. So these things are laid out in ways that are beautiful and deep and mysterious. And some things are more overt than others. So the Messiah, the branch in Jeremiah 23, is called Adonai Tzidkenu, which is Yahweh our righteousness, or Yahweh is our righteousness. So the question is, is the branch actually being called Yahweh? His name, the Messiah's name, is Yahweh, our righteousness. Or is the Messiah's name Yahweh is our righteousness? In Hebrew, you could easily argue either way. But even if you argue for the latter, Yahweh is our righteousness, it is unique and that it would be the only time in the Hebrew Bible that someone bears the entire divine name as part of their name. So when this came up in a debate with a rabbi last year, his response was, well, look, the city of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 33 is named Yahweh Tzidkenu. Yahweh is our righteousness. In other words, the city was not being called God. The city's name contained the name of God. That was his reply, which was a fair reply. So, Nathan, does that help clarify things for you?
If it's cool, I have one more question.
Surely. Sure.
It's in Joshua, and it talks about the sun. It's stopped. And the question towards that is, shouldn't it say the earth has stopped? Since scientifically speaking, the earth the earth revolves around the sun. So that was really confusing me as well.
Yeah, sure thing, Nathan. By the way, how old are you, Nathan?
I am 14. I've been studying the Bible for about 3 years.
Good job, man.
Well,
excellent.
Four. I'm sorry.
Good, good. Excellent. You got a big head start there. You get these good foundations now, and you'll have scriptures in your heart and your mind for life. So this is the way to keep doing it. And great question. So, Nathan, the Bible uses what is called observational language. In other words, just like we talk about the sun rising and the sun setting, right? Even though we know it's not the sun rising and setting, but we use observational language. In the same way, the Bible uses observational language. And if the Bible used language that we would say was scientifically correct today, then everyone in the ancient world would have thought it was wrong. And everyone living in Jesus' day would have thought it was wrong because we didn't have that scientific information. So the way that it can communicate in a way that's right in every generation is to use observational language. So when you look up, the sun stood still. That's what actually happened from your observational viewpoint. Just like we can talk about going to the ends of the earth today, even though we know the earth is a globe and doesn't have ends, we can still talk about that. Or the four corners of the globe, we can still use these expressions because they're observational or they're just part of our speech. Yeah, so in Joshua's mind, because God had not given that scientific information, the prayer was for the sun to stay right there in the sky. And God answered that prayer. And the bigger question is, how in the world did he perform that miracle? Because that would have implications through the whole universe. So it's a massive miracle. But Joshua's perspective, it was just sun stand still. And the Bible uses that observational language. That's what happened. Okay?
Oh, wow. Okay. And I'm sorry, this was kind of in my head. But this is my very last question.
All right, sure.
In Isaiah, it says about a servant, and I've been reading the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, I tried to, since they're just starting to uncover them, even more and more, like translate them, I should say. And when I went onto the online site about them, it says servant, and then it says his servant in one of the verses. What confused me.
Nathan, I appreciate the questions. Of course, Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in the 1940s, but some of them were only released and translated in more recent years. There was kind of a scholarly backlog in terms of getting things out. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. It's called 4Q Isaiah A. So it was found in the fourth cave at Qumran, and it's the Isaiah A scroll. And it's all of the book of Isaiah, basically. But it was not written in a careful scribal manner. It has spelling differences and minor grammatical differences and things like that. So you're going to have those kind of differences in the text there. Then there is another text, which is the Isaiah B scroll, which is much smaller and does not contain nearly all of Isaiah. It's just some chapters. But that is basically letter for letter, the same as the Hebrew text that we use today, indicating how carefully the texts were preserved. Hey, Nathan, keep studying the Bible, and we're here to answer your questions. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bob. I was going to go to Bob in Chattanooga, but I guess not. All right. If you've got a Jewish-related question, give me a call. 866-34-TRUTH. Maybe you've been sharing the gospel with a Jewish person and they raise some issues or questions and you thought, I don't have an answer for that. That's a good question. Well, give me a call. We're glad to help. So let me just share a little bit of my own journey in faith. When I came to faith in late 1971, it was not through intellectual arguments that I was persuaded. It was not through someone sitting down with me and showing me the messianic prophecies and giving me biblical arguments that persuaded me. The Holy Spirit dealt with me over a period of months. The Holy Spirit convicted me of sin. The Holy Spirit opened my heart and mind to believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. And when I truly cried out to him and received forgiveness, my life was transformed quite dramatically overnight. And my mom and dad were thrilled to see me off drugs, but my dad had a deeper sense of Jewishness than my mom. And he said, look, it's great you're off drugs, but we're Jews. We don't believe this. He was very concerned about me, quote, converting to Christianity. So it was only after this that I began to interact academically, intellectually with the Jewish community. It was only after really coming to know the Lord that objections to my faith were raised to me, and that I really began to study the issues, and that I began to learn Hebrew seriously, because the very little Hebrew that I had learned to be bar mitzvahed in Hebrew school, because I had a nominal Jewish upbringing, was very slight. I remember in college thinking, oh, I'm going to have an advantage because I learned Hebrew already. And of course, I was in a class with all these other Jewish kids, most of whom had at least as much Hebrew as I did, some more. But I remember within a day or two, the ones that had no Hebrew, we were all caught up equally. In other words, it was a day or two of college education that equaled the years I had earlier. I mean, that's at least the way it seemed to me. But having said that, it was when challenged, okay, these prophecies that you think are messianic, because now I was learning them, they're really not messianic. They really don't talk about Jesus. They're really not talking about the future. Or they're talking about Israel, or they're talking about a king in Israel, or they're talking about someone else, or it couldn't be Jesus. Serious objections. And rather than run from them, I ran to the Lord and to the Word and to more study. Ultimately, as you know, getting a doctorate in Semitic languages, because I didn't just want to study the Hebrew language. I wanted to study it in its ancient Near Eastern context. So it was as I studied more and more and more, I found more and more solid answers. Here and there, I found answers that weren't solid. I'd read some mini book or tract because I didn't find a lot of academic literature that was sensitive to the Jewish objections. And I'd come with that and talk to the rabbi, and he'd say, oh, that's Hebrew's wrong, or they're quoting this wrong, or this rabbi never said this or that or whatever. I thought, oh, well, let me study more. But the more I studied, the more I learned. And to this day, I'm in interaction with the rabbinic community, being challenged all the time and trying to challenge them. That over the years, the more I studied, the more my mind was as fully engaged as my heart, meaning I always believed I knew the truth. But I said, if what I'm believing is true, then it can withstand serious questions. It can withstand serious scrutiny. It can withstand serious objections. And I'm going to face them head on. I ended up never going to a biblically based school of theology, mentored by different pastors in terms of, you know, directed in study and learning on my own and things like that. But I shouldn't say mentored as much as directed. I don't want to exaggerate. But in point of fact, I studied with no one who believed what I believed. I didn't go to Bible college. I didn't go to seminary. So my faith was constantly challenged. And it was a good environment for me because each year, facing new challenges, new objections, now knowing more, knowing the Hebrew more, knowing the background more, being able to answer for myself more, the more clear it was that we've got all the answers we need. We've got the truth of the gospel. It's not just close your eyes and believe and don't engage your mind. No. Love God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And if there are serious, honest questions, don't be afraid. There are serious, honest answers. And in some fields, I might be the one to answer for you. In other fields, I need to go to someone to get answers from them. But as we study, as we dig, as we learn, we find that God's truth is grounded in the gospel, that the Hebrew scriptures point to Jesus, the Messiah, and that as we stand on the side of truth, we stand on God's side. We stand on the side of the Word. We stand on the side of the Messiah. Back with your calls and more about Israel, Gaza, and tonight's debate. Yeah, doing a debate tonight. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast on The Line of Fire. Just a quick invite. Again, if you live anywhere in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area, we are having a debate tonight. I'm debating full preterist Michael Sullivan. He believes that Jesus returned in 70 AD. He believes that all biblical prophecies have already been fulfilled. So we'll be having a debate. Not only do I find that to be utterly unbiblical, I find it to be a dangerously unbiblical position for quite a few reasons. But we'll be holding a debate at Fire Church. Admission is free. Fire Church right near Charlotte Motor Speedway. If you need directions, just go to fire-church.org. But if you know where the Speedway is, the church building is less than a half mile from that on the same road. And we'll be doing a live stream, but just a cell phone live stream, meaning it will not be a professional quality live stream. However, we are doing professional quality videotape of the debate, and those will be available afterwards. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got Jewish-related questions, we'll answer them on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And then we want to talk about a new proposal for potential peace between Israel and Gaza. First, to the phones, starting in Texas, Chris, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you very much for having me on, Dr. Brown. So my question for you today is about a verse in Zechariah. I don't have the chapter number of the verse in front of me. But basically, in Zechariah, it states that when the second coming comes, every man will grab a garment or a garment of a Jewish man, or for at least 10 men per Jewish man. So if that's true in the old prophecies, why would that still be true now since Jesus has already come? And if it's not, like, is that, how do I understand that prophecy better?
Yeah, so you got it basically right, but it doesn't specifically say the second coming. So it's the end of Zechariah, the 8th chapter. The end of Zechariah chapter 8, and it's talking about how there's going to be a return to the Lord. And it says in verse 22, many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to plead for the Lord's favor. The Lord of hosts says this, in those days, 10 men from nations of every language will grab the robe of a Jewish man tightly, urging, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So we expect and understand that with the Lord's return, that there will be true repentance among the Jewish people, and that God will vindicate and raise up the Jewish people as his own people, and that when Jesus returns, he will establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. And it tells us in Zechariah 14 that the survivors of the nations that attack Jerusalem, the survivors of those nations will enter into the millennial kingdom and will go up to Jerusalem to worship. So, of course, Israel is going to be right in the center as God's favored people, and Israel at that point will have repented and been restored and vindicated and blessed by God. So there remains a future calling on the Jewish people, and one that will be realized. We may have failed to fulfill that calling up until now, except through Jesus the Messiah, but in the end of the age, when there'll be a national repentance on Israel's part and all Israel will be saved, this passage will make perfect sense. And interestingly, even now in my own life as a Jewish believer, and we've often found this as Jewish believers traveling around the world, that there's often a special grace that God has given us. There's no favoritism. We're equal in God's sight. Jew and Gentile are equal. But sometimes the special grace that God's given us, often because our people have rejected the Messiah and it's only been a remnant that's followed him, and that we found, for example, the ministry we work with in India, they're absolutely convinced, my friend Yesu Padam, that the reason they've had such supernatural growth and favor is because of the Jewish-Gentile connection that we've had now for over 25 years. And he's absolutely convinced of that. So in a sense, spiritually, we see this happen already. But it will be something, I believe, that will happen at the end of the age when the Lord returns.
So I guess my question was it clear? My question is more of a, why would it be Jews instead of Christians and already devout followers of Yeshua?
The Jews that it's speaking of, the Jewish people that enter the millennial kingdom, are followers of the Messiah. And
as we understand it,
we are all believers up to the point of Jesus returning. We are caught up with him and glorified and returned with him in glory, okay? Mm-hmm. At the same time, God still has all these earthly promises he has to fulfill that he's given to Israel in the Old Testament that Peter says in Acts 3 will be fulfilled. So we're still looking forward to a millennial kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, the Jewish people will be the lead nation.
Okay.
But as followers of Messiah, remember, this is in the context also of Zechariah 12 that mentions our national repentance, looking to the one that we pierced. So it's not just as Jews outside of Messiah, but as Jews in Messiah. That's why we're ultimately raised up. But very relevant question. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to John in Minnesota. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
I was just wondering if the promise to made to Abraham, was that was there any expectation of the Messiah somehow being the ratification of that covenant, that basically that was evident that it was made good, I guess?
Well, the first thing is that there were several promises given to Abram. One is that through his seed, the whole world would be blessed. And that ultimately, of course, finds its fulfillment in Yeshua the Messiah. It is through him that the whole world is blessed. And Paul points to him as the specific seed through whom the promise is fulfilled in Galatians, the third chapter. But then God also promised to multiply the nation and to give them the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. That was all part of the Abrahamic covenant, and we see these things repeated over and over in the five books of Moses and even alluded to in different ways afterwards. So certainly, the coming of the Messiah is part of that through Abraham's seed, the whole world being blessed. So the question would be a logical one. Does the coming of the Messiah cancel the promises or confirm them? And what we read in Romans, the 15th chapter, is this. Romans 15, Paul writes, "Therefore accept one another, just as the Messiah also accepted you to the glory of God. For I say that the Messiah became a servant of the circumcised," so the Jews, "on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I'll praise you among the Gentiles, and I'll sing psalms to your name." So you see what's happening here. The Messiah not only brings salvation to the nations, but first he confirms the promises to the patriarchs. It's almost like I tell you, hey, listen, John, I'm going to invest $1 million in your business. And once it's up and running, I'm going to put in another $2 million. And then 10 years later, when it's really established and strong, you get the last $2 million. So with each of those new deposits, here's the deposit, here's the next payment, it's confirmation of the larger promise. So that's what happens with the Messiah, all right?
Okay, this might just be a little trivial thing, but just to keep things consistent, why was Jesus sacrificed on a cross? I mean, shouldn't it have been an altar?
Well, because he's not an animal, because the altar was for animal sacrifice, and the animal sacrifices were types and shadows of the righteous innocent taking the place of the guilty. For example, another type and shadow was the goat for Azazel, the so-called scapegoat in Leviticus 16 that wasn't sacrificed at all. Rather, that they laid hands on it, confessed the sins of Israel, and sent it out into the wilderness. So he dies a criminal's death as prophesied in Isaiah 53 and visually presented in Psalm 22. He dies a criminal's death as the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. But we also have, for example, the death of the high priest would make atonement, according to Numbers 35 and traditional Jewish understanding of that. So the idea of a righteous person taking the place of others, or an intercessor taking the place of others, that's seen in other scriptures. So the Messiah dies a public criminal's death, but he was not sacrificed. He laid his life down. No one took it from him. He laid it down and fulfill the prophecies of dying a criminal's death, the righteous for the unrighteous. Not a trivial question, though, at all. 866 1-800-324-TRUTH. Let's go to Iowa. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. I've got a question. I go to the care centers and witness to people, and I got a Jewish woman, and she's on the point of death, and she allows me to pray for her, and I pray for her in the name of Jesus. But my question was, what do they have? What is the consequences converting from Judaism to Christianity, as in Muslim to Christianity's death? I was just kind of curious why she'd be scared.
Well, yeah. First, the goal is not to get her to convert to Christianity, but to recognize Jesus as her Savior and her Messiah and Lord. Some might say, well, okay, it is converting to Christianity. But no, as a Jew, you want her to recognize her Jewish Messiah. She's not denying the God of Israel. She's recognizing how the God of Israel reached out his hand to save us. If you are a very religious Jew and you become a follower of Jesus, you will lose everything. Your family will turn against you. They'll consider you dead and have a funeral service for you. But certainly they'll do everything in their power to convince you otherwise first. You wouldn't be able to do business with people. You'd be 100% ostracized. And in some communities, there'd be enough anger that you could even be beaten or attacked. However, there is not a formal death penalty. There is not a functioning Sanhedrin with a functioning death penalty in Judaism today. But if it had happened, say, 2,000 years ago, theoretically, okay,
right,
that a Jewish person became a follower of Jesus. So I say theoretically because we'd have to, the options weren't all there in place. But yeah, in times past, there could have been a death penalty, but okay, it would mean losing everything. Now, if you're not as religious, it's just the stigma of I'm betraying my ancestors, or my ancestors died rather than believe in Jesus, or they were given a choice between baptism or death. So I'm no longer being Jewish. I'm forsaking my people. I'd really encourage you, John, to get hold of volume one of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Volume one, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. You'll find it answers a lot of the questions that are coming up, and it's something that would be able to help this woman receive the grace and love of God. May the Lord use you to minister grace to her. Thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to get you as many calls as I can on the other side of the break. First, I want to share with you a proposal from my friend Mike Evans, Clean Water, a new proposal for the Gaza Strip. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, this weekend, God willing, I'll be with Paul Wilbur in Fort Worth, Texas, for some special meetings with my friend Ron Cantor from Israel, Asher Intrader from Israel. So, yeah, I think there's still time to get in on the meetings. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on itinerary, and you'll see the meetings this weekend. Oh, also, in case you didn't hear this earlier, we have really extended our registration for the Israel trip. Everyone has all their money in, ready to go. We would have closed things out almost 2 months ago, but we decided just in case folks last minute were able to go, the trip is the first 10 days of February. It's a great trip, great price. It's going to be amazing day and night activities, awesome tour, great spiritual life. So if you've been planning on going, see if the Lord will make a way for you to do it. But you got to get your registration in now. Right on the homepage, sdrbrown.org, Holy Fire in the Holy Land. So, in short, you can read it all on the stream. My friend, Dr. Mike Evans, has this proposal, Clean Water, a new proposal for the Gaza Strip. He's really well-connected politically. He's been meeting with heads of state and discussing these things. Israel now having better relations with some of the surrounding Gulf states, making this possible. What he proposes is this. The plan is based around a simple idea. establish an Israeli desalinization plant. It's right on the top of the article for those that are reading it. The plan is based around a simple idea: establish an Israeli desalination plant built on Israeli land, funded by Saudi Arabia, the Europeans, and others, that provides clean water to Gaza. In other words, work with Israel. Let Saudi Arabia put money into this, Europeans and others. Get clean water to Gaza. Let Israel, in a tangible way, say, hey, we really are trying to better your quality of life. Mike Evans points out that he says Gaza has many challenges. Gaza's continuing and growing water and energy crises are well known. The population of the Gaza Strip is nearly 2 million with a growth rate of nearly 3% per year and an unemployment rate of 40% plus. Youth unemployment is nearly 60%. At the most basic level, there are simply not enough sustainable water sources in Gaza. Less than 4% of fresh water sources are drinkable. Finally, Palestinian leadership in Gaza does not engender confidence from international governments, and the overall economy makes investments by financial institutions nearly impossible. The biggest reason that the people are suffering so is because of bad leadership, because of Hamas, because of diversion of funds, because of not building up infrastructure within the Gaza Strip, but rather pouring money into terrorism and propaganda. So these are big problems. But here's a proposal saying, hey, come at this from another angle. Yeah, Israel has to fight back when attacked. And yes, Israel is constantly defending its borders. And yeah, you'd be amazed. You walk down the streets of Israel. We had folks over from South Africa. They said, man, we feel so much safer here in Israel, walking the streets 10 at night, 11 at night. They said, man, we can't do that in our home city in South Africa. We feel so safe here. Well, that's because of Israel's diligence in anti-terror efforts. And yes, the grace of God as well. But it's because of Israel working day and night to combat terror that you go to Israel and feel so wonderfully safe when you're there. And I've never felt unsafe. I mean, unless we were preaching in an area where it wasn't the wisest to preach or the safest to preach. In any case, just bombing Hamas only goes so far and certainly does not win the hearts of the people. Here's another thing that Israel can do, because it's constantly seeking to do humanitarian things to help poor and hurting Palestinians. Here's another thing that can be done. Suggestion. Mike Evans is the good man to make this suggestion. All right, let's go back to your call, see if we can get a few more in before we are out of time. And all right, let's try to reconnect with Bob in Chattanooga. You got back through. Welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. This is just kind of strange. I noticed it today. It concerns Psalm 2. In Acts 13, I believe it's the 33rd verse, Paul was speaking, and he mentioned something. He said, have you never read in the second Psalm? And I'm wondering how he knew that was the second Psalm if the chapters don't come along for 1,500 years. You understand what I'm saying?
Uh-huh. Right. So, okay, first thing is just to be clear, There are, so we go to Acts, the 13th chapter. There have been different divisions of some of the books that go way, way back. Okay. Acts 13:33, referencing the second Psalm, versification, dividing things into verses, numbered verses, each one is set apart a certain way. That comes at a certain point in history where they're numbered. You had, say, in Proverbs, you have clear verses, but they weren't numbered, broken down the same way. But some things were separate entities. So the second Psalm, obviously, even back then, was known as the second Psalm. Were all the Psalms numbered the same way? Or was it just at the beginning, everyone knew there's Psalm 1, there's Psalm 2? That could be discussed. We know that there are different divisions in the five books of Moses, traditional Jews not using the chapter divisions first, but using sections. So you have the first few chapters, that's one section. But this would simply indicate, Bob, and it's a great observation. Most of us who read the Bible for years and never even think about it, but that obviously some of the books did have more divisions to them, like the Psalms, because each Psalm is an entity in itself. And this being right at the beginning, you certainly knew it the first Psalm. In other words, they were there in an order, We all know they were there in order. The ancient order of Isaiah, the ancient order of Genesis, the ancient order of Psalms, it's the same order as today in terms of chapter after chapter. But were all the chapters numbered the same way? Not in the ancient world, but certainly at the beginning of the Psalms, you'd know it's first one, this is the second one. Were they all numbered? Fair question. Were the first few known by number? Obviously, yes. So the point is found in the very quote. In other words, because he says it, it means they were numbered. But were they all numbered? All 150? And everyone knew if you quote Psalm 110 or Psalm 48 or Psalm 16, or that's what it meant? That would be a separate question. But thanks for asking it. And it is a curiosity in that regard. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to New York City. J.D., welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, God bless you, Dr. Brown.
God bless. Thanks.
I had a question about, so I was preaching in front of a witch's shop a few weeks ago, and one of the witches said that, he said that people in the Old Testament, specifically the high priest and the Levites, would use Urim and Thummim as a form of witchcraft, a form of divination, and they were trying to keep it away from the people. I had an answer for that, but I wondered if I could pick your wisdom about it. And also the teraphim as well. They try to keep it from them.
Right. So teraphim, that was a form of idolatry, and that was wrong. And that's why, for example, when God calls Jacob to renew his devotion to the Lord in Genesis 35, he says, get rid of all the gods among you. So teraphim were these little idols, and that was wrong. And yeah, a lot of the people were superstitious and there was idolatry, and that's one reason that we were judged. So it's mentioned, but it's always mentioned as a bad thing. Urim and Thummim were given by God. And remember, it's different than New Testament times when everyone is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and can just go to God directly. Father, what are you speaking to me? Which way do you want me to go? In ancient Israel, you'd have to go to a prophet for information, or if you had a dream for them to interpret it, or go to the priest or Levite to get an answer for you. And we don't know exactly how this works. It literally means lights and perfections. But this was something that God established. It had nothing to do with witchcraft. And you would go to the priest, and the priest would ask the Lord. And it could be that a certain light would come on, or, you know, a certain light combination of lights meant yes or no. We don't know for sure. But it was just something like that. Same as like casting lots or drawing lots. In the New Testament, you know, we have it referenced in Proverbs, but we have that they drew lots or cast lots in Acts, the first chapter. You know, so it would just be like we're praying, Lord, which one of us do you want to go? And we don't have clarity. It's like, all right, let's take 10 straws and cut a short one. And we got 10 of us in the room. Whoever gets the short one's going to go on this dangerous mission, and we all agree to it. It's better to just hear God directly, but if not, he can work in these kinds of ways. As he did in Acts 1, as he did in the book of Proverbs, and as he did apparently with the Urim and Thummim. So nothing to do with witchcraft. It was nothing kept from the people. It was just that there were people who were responsible before God that you would go to. And that was just going to the common people, unless the person was a prophet of God, you didn't do it. So you go to a prophet or you go to the priest, and this way you could get information, you could get a yes and no from God. But it's got nothing to do with witchcraft. And it was not kept from the people. It was given by God for the people.
All right. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
Hey, man, keep preaching, and God bless you preaching in front of witches and others. Glorify Jesus. You've got the message that they need. May God be with you and strengthen you. Hey, friends, we're out of time. But as always, we'll do our best to take as many Jewish-related questions of yours as we can. If you appreciate the work that we're doing, if you enjoy the radio broadcast, you could really help us with a year-end gift. Some of you listen for over 10 years. It's been our joy to come your way, but we need your help to do it. We don't do a lot of fundraising on the radio. We are not driven by special resources and things like that. It's fine if other ministries are. We depend on you, your support, your help. So help us keep what we're doing going forward even more. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on donate. Friends, together, we're making a difference.